Hello, ladies and gentlemen. This is Dan Trotter, Pretty Good Bible Studies. I am now in 1 Samuel chapter 24, verses 1 through 22. This time we will talk about how David spares Saul's life. Our context is this. David is on the run from Saul. He started running in chapter 21 when he ran to Gath to get away from Saul, ran from Nob, where he had run to Ahimelech the priest to get some bread, ran to Gath. He went from Gath to the cave of Adullam in chapter 23. Then he went from the cave of Adullam, the forest of Hereth, which is right south of Adullam. And then he goes to the city of Keilah, a little bit further to the south. All of this is right in the west, south and west of Jerusalem on the edge of the Philistine territory. Chapter 23, David delivered the city of Keilah from the Philistines, but then he had to run because those people thought that they would be in trouble with Saul and spill the beans on David. And so David then runs to Ziph, which is going further east. And we'll use Engedi as a place to mark out where they are now, because Engedi is halfway from the northern tip and the southern tip of the Dead Sea, right on the western coast. And the Ziph and the places around Ziph were, 10 or 15 miles toward the west from Engedi, wild mountainous type territory there. And so Saul came down after the Ziphites betrayed David to Saul. Saul came down and chased David down to a place called Maon, M-A-O-N, which is south on the road from Hebron south. And at Maon, Saul was trying to trap David when messengers came and told Saul that the Philistines had attacked further in his rear. So Saul takes off, and David leaves Maon and goes to Engedi. And that's where we are now in this story. So we start now at 1 Samuel 24, verses 1 and 2. Now, when Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, that's referring to what I just mentioned, when he was chasing David around Maon and a messenger came, "Oh, Philistines are in your rear." And so Saul then went and pursued those Philistines. And then he returned. And when he returned, he was told, saying, "Behold, David is in the wilderness of Engedi." Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the rocks of the wild goats. When it says when Saul returned, I presume that means he returned to Gibeah. And then he chose his 3,000 choice troops to go down there to chase David. Saul had probably not only pursued those Philistines in his rear as he left Maon, he probably beat them too. It's probably only a marauding party, not a big war. So Saul gets his chosen men, and that would be out of all the army which had pursued the Philistines, and he just picked some of them and went down to what is called the Rocks of the Wild Goats. Now, this is near Engedi. John Gill describes this place as, quote, "exceeding high and terrible to look at, full of precipices, and so prominent that to travelers they seemed as if they would fall into the adjacent valleys, that it even struck terror into them to look at them. Called the Rocks of Wild Goats, because these creatures, or rock goats, delighted to be there, and are, as Pliny says, of such prodigious swiftness that they will leap from mountain to mountain and back again at pleasure." So you see the scene, rock goats, high craggy cliffs and precipices with goats running around all over the place. Now, this shows how determined Saul was to pursue David in such terrible terrain. As Jameson Fawcett Brown say, quote, "nothing but the blind infatuation of fiendish rage could have led the king to pursue his outlawed son-in-law among those craggy and perpendicular precipices, where were inaccessible hiding places. The large force he, Saul, took with him seemed to give him every prospect of success." In other words, David is still in deep doo-doo like he's been ever since he's been on the run from Saul. We go to 1 Samuel 24, verses 3 to 4. "He, that Saul, came to the sheepfolds on the way down to Engedi, on down to the Rocks of the Wild Goats. So Saul came to the sheepfolds on the way where there was a cave, and Saul went in to relieve himself. Now David and his men were sitting in the inner recesses of the cave. The men of David said to him, 'Behold, this is the day of which the Lord said to you, Behold, I am about to give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it seems good to you.' Then David arose and cut off the edge of Saul's robe secretly." Now these sheepfolds, or as the NIV puts it, sheep pens, place where sheep are. The sheep were sheltered from the heat by being in the caves. If you're wondering why there would be sheepfolds up there in the mountains, which is a logical question. So they were probably keeping the sheep in the caves. And in one of those caves, David and his men were hiding deep in the recesses of the cave, the inner recesses. And Saul went into the outer cave of that same cave complex to relieve himself. Now, David and his men are in this cave. Now, David wrote Psalm 142 either in this cave or at the cave of Adullam, as Poole said. Now, when I was talking about David in the cave of Adullam in chapter 22, I mentioned that Psalm 142 was written while he was there, and I really should have said it could have been here too. It could have been at the cave in Engedi. It's not clear. The header of that Psalm 142 says this, Maskell of David when he was in the cave. Doesn't say which cave. It was just a cave. Let me read that. Psalm 142 verses 1 through 7. I cry aloud to the Lord, David says. I plead aloud to the Lord for mercy. I pour out my complaint before him. I reveal my trouble to him, although my spirit is weak within me. You know my way. Along this path I travel, they have hidden a trap for me. Look at the right and see. No one stands up for me. There is no refuge for me. No one cares about me. I cry to you, Lord. I say, you are my shelter, my portion in the land of the living. Listen to my cry, for I am very weak. Rescue me from those who pursue me, for they are too strong for me. Free me from prison so that I can praise your name. The righteous will gather around me because you deal generously with me. Well, that's great application there. You ever feel like you're in a cave being chased by your enemies? This is the psalm to read. Could be referring to this cave at Engedi. So Saul is in the outer cave and he's relieving himself. The Hebrew there is to cover his feet. Well, if it means relieve himself in the sense of do your business, to go to the bathroom, to complete the office of nature, as one of my commentators put it, what that means is, in order to explain the idiom, cover your feet, is that once the gentleman had finished doing his business, he would have to remove his robes to do that, and then he would cover his feet by putting his robes back on, and the robes would fall down and cover his feet. I think that's how the idiom works. But Saul is either relieving himself, it could be that Saul was sleeping. The Syriac and Arabic versions have it translated that way. And it actually makes a lot of sense to take it that way because it would explain how David could cut off a corner of Saul's robe unnoticed. But, you know, if Saul was relieving himself and had laid his tunic aside, in order to do that, David could have cut it while the tunic was laid aside. Again, it's dark in a cave, and Saul doesn't know David is in the inner recesses of the cave. So either way, he's either peeing or sleeping. I don't know. Now, the men in the inner recesses of the cave with David, that would include the brothers Joab and Abishai, two military men who were in there. And, of course, you know what they're going to want to do. We got him now. He's taking a leak in the cave. He doesn't have any soldiers with him. Let's kill him. And so they say, hey, David, this is the day which the Lord said to you, I'm going to give Saul into your hand. Well, when did the Lord say that to David? Actually, it doesn't ever say that in the text, in the scripture anywhere. So what are some options as to when the Lord told David that he was going to get Saul? Well, Samuel could have spoken it to him at some time, not recorded in the scripture. The prophet Gad, who is now with David, we think. Gad is a prophet that showed up at Mizpah of Moab when David had fled from Adullam, or the forest of Hereth, south of Adullam, over to Moab to deliver his parents over to the king of Moab so they'd be safe while he was on the run. Well, Gad was the prophet who said, come on back to Judah. Show yourself as king. And I assume, therefore, that Gad is still with David here. And it could have been Gad that said, hey, you're going to get Saul. God could have spoken to David directly. I don't know how. Dream, vision, intimation. Could be the men were referring to the repeated promises of the kingdom coming to David. Like when Samuel anointed David as king in Jesse's house, of course. And maybe they were just kind of quoting the prophecies a little bit differently. Well, if God is going to anoint you to be king, that implies that Saul's got to be taken into your hand. And so maybe that's what they're referring to, just not making a direct quote of the Lord. So David arose and cut off the edge of Saul's robe secretly. Now we can ask ourselves a question here. What were David's motives when he answered his men's call? Was his option, well, he didn't actually answer the call completely because he didn't kill Saul. But it could be when he got up, he had the intention to kill Saul, but then changed his mind when he got there because his conscience was smitten, as we'll see in verse 5. Or it could be that as soon as he got up, his intention was never to kill Saul, but was just to cut off Saul's robe. It's hard to say. But whatever his motives were when he did it secretly, as verse 4 says. And again, you might ask, how do you cut off someone's robe while he's peeing and the peer not know it? Well, here's some options. This is one option I've already mentioned, that Saul wasn't wearing the cloak. It was lying on the ground, and David just in the dark picked it up and cut off a piece. Option number 2, David could see the wall that Saul was facing, but Saul could not. In other words, Saul is facing pitch black. He's facing into the cave and taking a leap blindly against the wall, but David is in the cave looking out, and he sees the cave's mouth, so Saul is silhouetted against the cave's mouth. Well, maybe. Here's a third option. The noise and bustle of all the men and beasts of Saul's military outside the cave cloaked David's actions, and so he was able to cut the tunic off that was being worn while Saul was either peeing or sleeping. Of course, if he's sleeping, it's easy, because if he's sleeping, you can cut it off without Saul knowing. But assuming he's standing up relieving himself, we got to explain that. It could be a combination of all three. He wasn't wearing the cloak. The light was such that David could look out and use the light coming in from the cave's mouth to see, but Saul could not because he was looking at the blackness. It could be there was a bunch of noise outside with all the military going on, and so David was able to pull off his feet. We go now to 1 Samuel 24, verses 5 through 7. It came about afterward that David's conscience bothered him because he had cut off the edge of Saul's robe. So he said to his men, "Far be it from me because of the Lord that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, since he is the Lord's anointed." David persuaded his men with these words and did not allow them to rise up against Saul. And Saul arose, left the cave, and went on his way. Now notice how sensitive David's conscience was. It says in verse 5, David's conscience bothered him. Well, if it bothered him for cutting off a piece of the cloak of Saul, think how bad David's conscience would have hurt him had he killed Saul instead. But he was even bothered by this magnanimous act of not killing Saul, but taking a piece of his robe. That still bothered him. He felt that cutting the cloak was an indignity against the sovereignty of Saul. And he calls Saul, in verse 6, the Lord's anointed. "Far be it from me because of the Lord that I should do this thing to my Lord." The Lord's anointed. Yahweh is anointed. Of course, kings are anointed. God, in fact, had anointed Saul through Samuel, even though Saul turned out to be a jerk. Now, David respected that anointing, even though he knew that David himself was also anointed to take the throne. But David was not going to force God's prophecies into being. He trusted God to let natural means put him on the throne. Now, this is a classic case of respecting the office when the person holding the office is not respectable, as we have to say in American presidential history, like Nixon at Watergate. Well, we need to respect the office, even though the man's a crook. Now, where the Lord's anointed, where had Saul been anointed? Where? At Ramah. Samuel had done it. 1 Samuel 9:17. When Samuel saw Saul, the Lord said to Samuel, "Behold, the man of whom I spoke to you, this one shall rule over my people." Chapter 10, verse 1, then Samuel took the flask of oil, poured it on his head, kissed him, and said, "Has not the Lord anointed you a ruler over his inheritance?" And of course, I'm sure that David would have heard about this, and so it scared him to be killing the king. He mentions in verse 6, Saul is the Lord's anointed, and then he says, "I'm not going to stretch out my hand against him since he is the Lord's anointed." He mentioned it twice, so he's obviously thinking about Saul's office. So David used those words, persuaded his men to not attack Saul and kill him. Now, you have to wonder if these soldiers of David were only externally compliant, but inside they really wanted to get Saul. Or maybe they were satisfied that David's point was well taken. They might have had some conflict. Their flesh might be thinking, "Hey, if we kill Saul, David's going to be king, and we could be big shots in the kingdom of Israel." I can imagine thinking that way. But on the other hand, regicide is serious business. You kill a king, and that usually sets off political movements that could very well eventuate into a civil war. We go down to 1 Samuel chapter 24, verses 8 through 11. Now afterward, David arose and went out of the cave and called after Saul, saying, "My lord the king." And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed with his face to the ground and prostrated himself. David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of men, saying, 'Behold, David seeks to harm you'? Behold, this day your eyes have seen that the Lord has given you today in my hand in the cave, and some said to kill you, but my eye had pity on you, and I said, I will not stretch out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointing.'" That's the third time he's used that phrase. "Now, my father, see, David is continuing to talk to Saul. Now, my father, see, indeed, see the edge of your robe in my hand. For in that I cut off the edge of your robe and did not kill you, know and perceive that there is no evil or rebellion in my hands, and I have not sinned against you, though you are lying in wait for my life to take it. So David went out of the cave, following after Saul. Saul had finished relieving himself, walked out of the cave, and David followed him. And I guess Saul was awful surprised when he heard David's voice behind him. Now, Jameson, Foster, and Brown assumed that Saul went far enough away to where he was on another rock cleft or prominence of rocks, a crag somewhere else. I don't think so. I think he was just right out in front of the cave. But here's what Jameson, Foster, and Brown say. The closeness of the precipitous cliffs, though divided by deep wadis, and the transparent purity of the air, enable a person standing on one rock to hear distinctly the words uttered by a speaker standing on another. So either way, Saul's going to be able to hear. David says, why do you listen to the words of men? Like, for example, those of Doeg the Edomite, who accused David of plotting against Saul when David was at Nob. You recall that story in a previous chapter, when Saul is haranguing his courtiers and saying, we've got to kill this guy David. And then they said, and then Doeg the Edomite said, oh, David, yeah, he was up there plotting with Ahimelech at Nob. Why do you listen to that kind of stuff, Saul? I can prove that those words are wrong, David says, because I could have killed you right now, and I didn't do it. Because here's the cloak, which if I got cut the cloak, a piece of the cloak off, that means I could have cut your head off just as easy. And then in verse 11, David says, now my father, see. Now, David is either addressing Saul as the father of David's country, Israel. I don't think so. I think he's addressing Saul as his father-in-law, because after all, David is married to Saul's daughter, Michal. Maybe it's just a term of affection, but I think it's probably because Saul is actually his father-in-law. And so David is trying to emphasize the closeness of himself to Saul. Why would I want to kill you? You're my father. And David finishes up his little speech in verse 11. He says, I have not sinned against you, though you're lying in wait to kill me. In other words, even though I'm extremely provoked, I'm still not trying to kill you. John Gill says that David had, quote, done nothing to offend Saul, never acted against his will, nor disobeyed any of his commands, or had been guilty of one overt act of treason or rebellion, but all the reverse. Now, David's arguments were persuasive because Saul was afflicted with remorse, as we'll see. Although that remorse was transient, and that remorse allowed David to escape again. And in fact, if Saul had not slacked off right here, I'm sure Saul's forces would eventually got David. I mean, all Saul's got to do is turn around and says, oh, David, you just walked out of a cave. What's in that cave? All of your troops, huh? And then he would just call his troops over there, go in the cave and wipe them out. So through the providence of God, Saul softened right at the right time. We go now to 1 Samuel chapter 24, verses 12 through 13. David is continuing to speak to Saul, and he says, may the Lord judge between you and me, and may the Lord avenge me on you, but my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancients says, out of the wicked comes forth wickedness, but my hand shall not be against you. Now David tells Saul, may the Lord avenge me on you. That's the NASB. It's unclear. The NIV says, may the Lord avenge the wrongs you have done to me. Well, that translation doesn't really say upon whom the vengeance was going to fall, i.e. Saul. But the Holman Christian Study Bible says this, may the Lord judge between you and me, and may the Lord take vengeance on you for me. May the Lord take vengeance on you, Saul, for all the things that you've done to me, David. Now, what David is saying there is, vengeance will be Yahweh's, not David's. In other words, may the Lord take care of the punishment that you deserve, Saul, but I'm not going to be the one that does it, that carries out that punishment. My hand shall not be against you. Verse 13 talks about a proverb of the ancients, out of the wicked comes forth wickedness, and that means a corrupt tree brings forth corrupt fruit. And what David is trying to tell Saul here is, hey, if I were evil, I would have done the evil deed of murdering you, because that would be a wicked deed coming from a wicked person. Out of the wicked comes forth wickedness. Out of the wicked David comes forth wickedness, the wickedness of murder. But that didn't happen, so that means I'm not wicked. We go down to 1 Samuel chapter 24, verses 14 through 15. After whom has the king of Israel come out? Whom are you pursuing? A dead dog? A single flea? The Lord therefore be judge and decide between you and me, and may he see and plead my cause and deliver me from your hand. So David calls himself a dead dog and a single flea. What's the point of the metaphor? Well, first of all, a dead dog can't hurt anyone. So why is Saul going to so much trouble to pursue David? Another aspect of the metaphor is this. A dead dog is contemptible. It stinks. So why is Saul going so much trouble to pursue a stinking dead dog? I'm nothing. Why are you so concerned about me, Saul? How about the single flea metaphor? Well, a flea is not easily caught. So David is saying, Saul, why bother to pursue me? You're not going to catch me. You ever try to catch a single flea? Or it could be a single flea. The point of the metaphor might be that a flea is of no consequence. So why bother to pursue David? A flea is a mere annoyance. It's not going to kill you, Saul. So just what's the big deal? It's two good metaphors there. We go now to 1 Samuel chapter 24, verses 16 through 19. When David had finished speaking these words to Saul, Saul said, Is this your voice, my son David? Then Saul lifted up his voice and wept. He said to David, You are more righteous than I, for you have dealt well with me, while I have dealt wickedly with you. Ha, true words are finally coming out of the mouth of Saul. Verse 18, You have declared today, continues Saul, that you have done good to me. You, David, have done good to me, that the Lord delivered me into your hand, and yet you did not kill me. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safely? May the Lord therefore reward you with good in return for what you have done to me in this day. What you have done to me this day. Now, Saul immediately starts crying. He could have easily turned around and pounced on David, assuming that David was not on a different crag than him. What kept Saul from doing that? Well, it could have been surprise. He turns around and sees David coming out of the cave. That was not what he was expecting, I'm sure. And so, because he was surprised, he didn't pounce. Well, I said, assuming that David and Saul were on the same piece of ground in front of that cave, what kept him from pouncing? It could be the sight of the cut-off piece of robe in David's hand. And Saul says, Oh my gosh, he could have killed me. And he didn't. He's got my robe in his hands, a piece of my robe. So that might have kept Saul from running on David and capturing him. And once again, they could have been on two different crags, talking to each other across the valley there. Doesn't sound like it to me, but some people think that might have been the case. But at any rate, Saul did not turn on David. Now, he could have if he had. Oh, boy. There would have been David's 600 men back in the inner recesses of the cave versus the 3,000 men that Saul brought down. And that doesn't sound too good for David's side. Notice how Saul calls David, my son David. Is this your voice, my son David? Recently, when he was talking to his courtiers, trying to find out where David was, he called him the son of Jesse. The son of Jesse. No, it's, oh, my son David. Either that was just a term of affection, or it could be he was referring to the fact that David actually was the son-in-law of Saul, having married Saul's daughter, Michal. Well, Saul wept, and I'm assuming this is sincere tears. I'm sure it was. Saul was greatly affected by David's act of mercy, by David's not killing him. But there was no true repentance because Saul later did not turn from his intent to kill David, but continued to try to kill him. But at least temporarily, there's some repentance here, some temporary repentance. Now Saul says, David, you are more righteous than I. Well, note that this is still not an acknowledgement by Saul that he was wicked. Saul is still saying he's righteous. He's just not as righteous as David. You're more righteous than I. What he should have said, David, you're not a lying, murdering son of a bitch like I am. That's what he should have said. But, oh, you're more righteous than I. Actually, Saul was not righteous. He was a rebellious, murdering, filthy man. Samuel had told him rebellion was a sin of witchcraft, so he was a rebel against God. Saul had killed 85 priests at Nob, plus their women and children and livestock, so he was a murderer. And so Saul then says, you know, usually if a man finds his enemy, he'll kill him. He won't let him go like you did, verse 19. So may the Lord reward you. Well, may the Lord reward you. That's kind of ironic. Saul could have easily awarded David himself. He could have restored David to the kingdom, but he didn't do it. We go down to 1 Samuel 24, verses 20 through 22. Saul continues talking to David. Now behold, I know that you will surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel will be established in your hand. So now swear to me by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants after me, and that you will not destroy my name from my father's household. David swore to Saul, and Saul went to his home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. Now Saul tells David, I know you're going to be king. How did Saul know that? Well, it could be because by common report, everybody's talking about it now. Saul's going down. David's going to be king. Could be that Samuel had told Saul. We read in 1 Samuel 15:28, Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord has torn the kingship of Israel away from you today and has given it to your neighbor who is better than you." That was at Gilgal the second time when Samuel is leaving in disgust because Saul had not killed Agag, the Amalekite king. Saul grabs Samuel's cloak, tears the cloak. Samuel turns around, that's a symbol. God has torn the kingship away from you. He didn't mention Naaman at that point, he didn't mention David by name, Samuel didn't, but he says the kingdom has been torn away from you and has been given to your neighbor who is better than you. Of course, that would be David. So that's how Saul knew that David would surely be king. I guess Saul by now realized after all that chasing of David through the wilderness, and all those prophecies he had heard from Samuel, gig's up, I'm not going to get him. So, in verse 21, Saul says to David, "Now swear to me by the Lord," that's an ultimate oath, you swear by Yahweh, "that you will not cut off my descendants." Now, people back then in the ancient world, they loved descendants. I don't know why, because you're dead, you can't get to enjoy your descendants, but in the Middle Ages, they were that way. Who's my heir going to be? Who's my heir going to be? Who am I going to kill so that my heir will have an inheritance? Want my name to last. I never have understood why people think that way, because if you're dead, you can't enjoy it. But that's the way they thought back then. So Saul is begging that David not destroy his name when he becomes king. Of course, if the offspring are killed, that would destroy the name, because the offspring carry the name of the father. So if the offspring are killed, the name of the father is killed. So David swore to do that, and David kept his oath. How? Well, first of all, Jonathan's son's Mephibosheth, David could have killed him, but he didn't. 2 Samuel 21:7, "But the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, because of the oath of the Lord," which was between them, that oath we just read about here in 1 Samuel 24:22. So that was one descendant of Saul who was not killed, and David could have killed him, the grandson of Saul, Mephibosheth, and also Saul's son, his fourth son, the youngest of Saul's fourth sons, Ishbosheth, who was Saul's legitimate successor to the king, by the way, to the kingdom. We read that David spared his life, 2 Samuel 4:12. "Then David commanded the young men, and they killed," well, actually, he didn't spare his life. David killed the men who killed Ishbosheth. "Then David commanded the young men, and they killed them," the killers of Ishbosheth, "and cut off their hands and feet and hung them up beside the pool in Hebron. But they took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it in the grave of Abner in Hebron." So David's being very nice to Saul's offspring. He swore an oath. Now there was one case where David did not spare the sons of Saul. This is when he's king and some Gibeonites came to David and said, "Look, Saul did not treat us well." This is when David was king. Saul and his family killed some Gibeonites. And so David said, "How can I make it up to you? How can I atone for that?" And they said, "How about kill 7 of Saul's male descendants so that we can hang them?" And David said, "Fine, take them and hang them." Woo! Well, so then we ask the question, does that mean that David violated his oath to Saul that he would not harm his descendants? Well, here's how some people have tried to answer that. Option number one, these 7 sons of Saul that were handed over to the Gibeonites weren't legitimate offspring. They were bastard offsprings. I don't think that's going to do it. Some people have said option number two, that God's desire for justice there trumped the oath of David. Another option, this is my idea, is that when David said he wouldn't harm the offspring of Saul, he meant he just wouldn't wipe them out completely. He might wipe out some of them, but he's not going to wipe them out all, so that all the descendants would be cut off. Here's another option. David's oath with Saul not to kill Saul's offspring was meant not to kill off Saul's offspring for dynastic purposes. In other words, this is typically what happens. You take over, you kill the surviving heirs of the previous king because they might start rebellion. This happened all the time in the Eastern Byzantine Empire. It happened all the time in the West, and the Middle Ages happened over and over again. And I'm sure it happened in the ancient Near East too. And so you could interpret that oath with Saul that David made was in this way. I'm not going to, just because I'm taking over the kingship, I'm not going to kill all your children to protect my throne. But that doesn't mean I'm not going to turn over your nasty descendants. Well, actually, they weren't nasty. They were just descendants of Saul. Now, that brings up another problem. We'll get to that in 2 Samuel 21. How does David just turn over 7 innocent people that had nothing to do with the crime? That's a tough one, but that's for another day. I think that we can answer this is that God never meant for any private oath to overcome the law. If somebody kills somebody, there's got to be blood taken for that. And just because you made a private oath that blood would not be taken, that oath's not going to stand in those circumstances. It's really ironic that Saul wanted David to take an oath not to kill Saul's descendants, because Saul himself, when he made oaths, he didn't pay attention to them. He had already promised Jonathan, his son, that Saul wouldn't hurt David, 1 Samuel 19:6. Saul listened to the voice of Jonathan, and Saul vowed, "As the Lord lives, as Yahweh lives, he, David, shall not be put to death." Yeah, famous last words. So after that oath between David and Saul, it was not really a covenant, it was an oath. Saul goes back home, that's Gibeah. David and his men went up to the stronghold, I assume that's the stronghold at En-Gedi. Obviously, David's men did not trust Saul, so they didn't return home. That would be back to Gibeah or in the surrounding area. They didn't do that, probably because they were afraid Saul might take them while they are at home at ease. Now, David is alleged to have written Psalm 57 here in this cave at En-Gedi, but of course it could have been in the cave at Adullam. We read in the header of Psalm 57, quote, "A Davidic Miktam," whatever that is, that's a form of poetry, I guess, a Davidic Miktam, "when he fled before Saul into the cave." When David fled before Saul into the cave. It doesn't say which cave. Well, let's read Psalm 57, verses 1 through 11. We'll end this audio on a positive note. David says this, "Be gracious to me, God, be gracious to me, for I take refuge in you. I will seek refuge in the shadow of your wings until danger passes. I call to God Most High, to God who fulfills his purpose for me. He reaches down from heaven and saves me, challenging the one who tramples me. God sends his faithful love and truth. I am surrounded by lions. I lie down with those who devour men. Their teeth are spears and arrows. Their tongues are sharp swords. God be exalted above the heavens. Let your glory be over the whole earth. They prepared a net for my steps. I was despondent. They dug a pit ahead of me, but they fell into it. My heart is confident, God. My heart is confident. I will sing. I will sing praises. Wake up, my soul. Wake up, harp and lyre. I will wake up the dawn. I will praise you, Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations, for your faithful love is as high as the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches the clouds. God be exalted above the heavens. Let your glory be over the whole earth." Ladies and gentlemen, with those exalted words, we are now prepared to go to our next chapter in 1 Samuel, chapter 25, verses 1 through 44, and we'll look at a little romance between David and Abigail. See you next time. Hope you enjoyed this audio.